Well, perspective is so important in life. Let's look up on the screen, and you will find a carving. And maybe from one perspective, you make nothing out of it. But from another perspective, those letters spell out what? Jesus. Perspective is so important in life. Here's another illustration. When we pastored in Vacaville, California, we had to travel through Reno, Nevada to go up to Idaho to visit Carolyn's relatives. I remember distinctly stopping in Reno to go to the grocery store and buy things for Ginger and Daryl, and I was so shocked to see the one-armed bandits. You know what those are? Slot machines, even in the grocery stores. And I said to Carolyn, I would never want to pastor in this wicked, evil city. You're getting ahead of me, aren't you? God has such a sense of humor. Some years later, we were contacted to pastor the Nazarene Church in Reno. Oh, ma. And I knew right then and there that God had to do a major reconstruction of my thinking, my perspective, or else I would go with a bad attitude to Reno. And so I prayed, allowed God to bring a new perspective to my heart and life, talked to Carolyn about it. And at that time, they had t-shirts, that said, Battle Born, which is the motto of Nevada, and the date that Nevada was brought into the Union. And I bought that. And when we arrived in Reno, I walked around like a proud peacock. I'm a Nevadan. Because God had changed my attitude, Paul. Because of that, I went from seeing Nevada as a evil, wicked city to a giant fishing hole. And God called me to be a fisher of men and women. And so many times I was able to bring people into a saving relationship with Jesus. Hallelujah. Because of perspective. Recently, I had the privilege of joining Pastor and Carla and Steve Lovett and others at the District Missionary Convention. And there we heard missionary John Hain, preach on the Good Shepherd, or Good Samaritan, excuse me. And I was so taken in by his outline that I want to give him credit today. You're going to see and hear a modified outline from that missionary. Of course, I've filled in with my own details and research, but I do want to give him credit. Where does it come from, the Good Samaritan? Well, Luke chapter 10, and we're going to put it up on the screen. And why don't you read with me? Let's read in unison. Do you think you can do that? Shall we do it? All right, let's begin. Let's commence. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told, "Go and do likewise." This wonderful parable from the lips of Jesus articulates this many perspectives that we can have on life. The first perspective comes from the robbers. What is mine is mine, and what is yours, I'm going to take. Jeanette Oak is a famous Christian author, and she wrote a book entitled When the Heart Calls. When calls the heart, correct, Carolyn? When calls the heart. It was so good that people decided to make it into a TV series that's shown on Hallmark. And in a moment, I'm going to show you a clip, but to understand what's going on, there was a village in Western Canada which was dependent upon the coal miners digging out the coal. One day, there was a terrible explosion in which 46 miners were killed. Abigail Stanton, who you will meet in the clip, was married to the foreman of the mine. And now she has to do something to make money for her family. So she is going to go to Mr. Gowan, the manager of the mine, and ask if she could reopen the abandoned cafe in the little village. So we're going to see now what happens when she makes this simple request.
You can't be serious, Mrs. Stanton.
I'm absolutely serious. A cafe serving sandwiches, soups, teas, baked goods, and other confections. Many of the new miners are single and have no one to cook for them.
And the saloon's plenty for a town this size.
People need variety. A place to gather, to break bread together. Mr. Gowan, I believe this cafe can get people to spend their money in town.
Make me an offer.
I'm prepared to offer you 25% of the profits. I will fix the place up myself.
You fix up the place yourself, you take 25% of the profits, 75% comes to the company.
50-50.
50-50 it is. But I want your row house. I have new miners' families coming into town, and I don't have any place to put them.
Mr. Gowan, that's my home. Where I lived with my husband, where my son was raised.
Well, there's 2 rooms above the cafe. You can live there. Those are my terms. I'll give you a week to decide, but then the offer's off the table. Now, if you'd excuse me, I have work to do.
You can see Mr. Gowan's perspective on life is a perfect articulation of the robber's perspective. What is mine is mine, and what is yours is mine. Jesus then talked about a second personality, a priest. Now we know that this priest had just finished his priestly rotation in the temple because Jesus makes it very clear he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, a 17-mile descent through a desert, a rocky area. Remember, Jerusalem is at 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is at 800 feet below sea level, the lowest place on the planet Earth, along with the Dead Sea. So he's making his way down. As he does, the priest sees this nameless victim stripped, lying on the side of the road, beat to a pulp. And he has to make a decision as to what he's going to do. He represents those who say, mine is mine and I don't want to taint it. Why? Because he is very knowledgeable of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and of this scripture that no person is, if a person touches a corpse, he is ceremonially unclean for 7 days. So he has to make a decision, and finally he does. I'm not going to go over and touch that person because they look like they're dead. And if they are, they're going to be ceremonially unclean. And I'm not going to taint my life. Now, beloved, in all my years of ministry, I have come into contact, unfortunately, with certain Christians who have the same miserable perspective on life. I'm not going to touch someone who is different, lost, the least, or screwy. I'm not going to do that because I may taint my own life. That's the perspective of the priest. There's a third one. Jesus points out the perspective of the Levite. What is mine, and I'm going to hold it tightly. You see, early on during the time of Moses, the Levites were tasked with setting up the tabernacle and breaking it down while they traveled for 40 years through the wilderness. But by the time we get to Jesus, there is a temple built by Solomon in Jerusalem. So now the Levites' job was transitioned over to teaching the Torah to the people. And here's a quotation from Nehemiah. Something going like this, I'm sure it's on the board. The Levites taught the people the law while they stood. But there's a problem here. As a Levite, a religious scholar, he also knew Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. So when he sees the man lying on the side of the road, and he decides to go to the other side, he's breaking the royal law of love. I'm not touching him. I'm going to hold on to my religion tightly. I want to share how this Levitical perspective on life can impact any of us in this worship center. It's so easy to intellectually know this and experientially not put it into shoe leather. It's so easy to know chapter and verse and where that scripture is. But when it comes to living it out in our home, at work, in our entertainment, has no impact. I'm pastoring Port Orchard Church of the Nazarene. Right across the bay is the great Bremerton Naval Shipyard. Many of my parishioners worked in the shipyard. One day, one of them, and he did not attend on a regular basis, but one day, one of them came and he told me this story. Pastor, and he pulled out his little New Testament. You see this? Pastor, I go over into the men's room at the Navy shipyard. Then I go into a stall, I pull out the Word, and I take a long, long time reading the Word of God. And he was like a big, proud peacock. I looked at him and I said, "What? Do you realize you're stealing from your employer by doing that while you're sitting on the John? What's in your brain?" "Oh, but I know the Word of God." "Well, how about thou shalt not steal?" The Levitical approach to life. There's a fourth one that Jesus is going to talk about, and that's the nameless victim. What is mine has been taken from me. The nameless victim. This dear man was jumped on, beat to a pulp, left lying on the side of the road. He was stripped. And if you've traveled the world, like I've had the privilege of traveling the world, you know that when you go to other nations, you see that people dress differently than we Americans. We like to think that we're the majority world. Wrong. We're just the minority world. The other parts of this whole globe is the majority world. And because he was stripped, the Good Samaritan couldn't figure out what nationality he was by his dress. Was this a fellow Jew? Was this a Samaritan? Was this a Hindu? Was this a Muslim? Was this a Sikh? Well, who was this man? They don't know by his dress. Because he was so badly battered physically, they couldn't tell by his speech. Was he Hispanic? Was he Russian? Was he a Bolivian? Was he an African? The Good Samaritan couldn't figure out. He was just a nameless victim. You know who that number four represents? He represents the children of the street that tonight in India will have no place to lie down except maybe underground with a piece of cardboard. The nameless victim will represent the females right downtown Chicago who are being trafficked for their bodies, or the work that someone's going to put them through. The nameless victim, that nameless victim will represent the starving children in South Sudan who tonight will go to bed hungry, maybe with a bloated belly, not because they're full, but because they haven't had a good meal in ages. Why? Terrorism, war, poor crop coming in. That's who the nameless victim represents. the people who are hurting in our world. Thank God there's a fifth personality that Jesus is going to talk about. The Good Shepherd. What is mine is yours to share. Now let's get into the skin of the Good Samaritan. In 721 BC, the Assyrians just swarmed over northern Israel and the 10 tribes. You know what they did in those days to put down rebellion? They cuffed them, put them together, and marched them all the way back to Assyria, present-day Iraq. They left just the poorest of the poor in the land. They wouldn't give us any trouble. They're not going to rebel. And then what they did, as the Assyrians conquered other nations, they took those people and deported them over here to the 10 tribe area. So as the decades rolled along, coming toward the time of Jesus, guess what? Those original Jews who were left intermarried with these non-Jews or Gentiles coming together. And so the Jews of Jesus' day said, these are half-breeds. Physically, they don't have full Jewish blood, and spiritually. And there was great animosity toward the Samaritans in the time of Jesus. That's why we're so shocked to see Jesus sitting down and even talking to a Samaritan woman. The disciples just couldn't believe it. What's he doing talking to her? That's a big no-no. So as a Samaritan, when he's walking down the 17-mile road, he spies this man beat up, lifeless on the side of the road. Guess what? Because he's been despised, because he's been hurt, because he's been ridiculed, he's sensitized to this man. Does that make sense to you? His heart goes out to the man. His question is, what can I do for this man? And Jesus tells the story that he went over. And he takes out wine and he begins to disinfect all the wounds that the man has. Like putting on alcohol today, we'd say. After that, he's going to take his olive oil and he's going to rub them into all those wounds and hurts and cuts and mars, because that olive oil is going to be like a healing balm. Then after that, Jesus says he lifts him gently on his beast of burden. He takes the reins of that old donkey and he leads him off to an inn. And there he begins having a conversation with the innkeeper. And he gives the man 2 denarii. 1 denarius is worth a day's wage in the time of Jesus. 2, now think of this, 2 would pay for that man to stay up to 2 months in that inn. Now he didn't leave him just then and there. This gracious Samaritan, this half-breed, he spends all night making sure the guy doesn't die on him, and he takes care of him through the night, and then the next morning he says to the innkeeper, I've got more business, but when I come back, if I owe you anything else for the care of this man, I'll pay you. What is mine is mine to share with you because you have a need. If you're a thinking disciple of Jesus, I'm sure you've been very upset by the hyper-polarization of America at this point in our history. I don't care where you turn. One group is against another group. Not just politically, religiously, every way, ethnically, every way. Blacks, whites, Hispanics, there's just such polarization against immigrants, for immigrants. What a mess we have in America. On the other hand, What an opportunity for disciples of Jesus to arise and become good Samaritans to the people who are pulled in every direction possible and be the Spirit of Jesus to them. You understand? And the good Samaritan, notice, he doesn't worry about the nationality. He doesn't worry if the person's in the in group. He doesn't ask, are you a member of the Republican or the Democratic Party? He doesn't ask about the sexual orientation of the person. None of that makes any difference. What's important to the Samaritan is this: I see a human being in need. God has given me a heart to help that person. And this is our day. Instead of crying and being so upset about the great polarization, beloved, this is our day to get right out there and be the hands and feet of Jesus to hurting people whenever they're brought into our lives. Terry Muck has written a book, The Religions of Those in Your Neighborhood. In this book, he describes the life of a man who lived next door to a Christian who he knew just on a casual basis. Unfortunately, the man's wife died unexpectedly. And it just floored him. He wasn't expecting it. He was just devastated. And out of that experience, this man wrote a letter. And I'm going to quote. This is the words of the man who was a non-Christian. I was in total despair. I went through the funeral preparations and the service like I was in a trance. And after the service, I went to the path along the river and walked all night. But I did not walk alone. My neighbor, afraid for me, I guess, stayed with me all night. He did not speak. He did not even walk beside me. He just followed me. When the sun finally rose over the river, he came over to me and said, "Friend, let's go get some breakfast." I go to church now, my neighbor's church, a religion that can produce the kind of caring and love my neighbor showed me is something I want to find and find out more about. I want to be loved and love like that for the rest of my life. True story. I want to be loved, and I want to give love to people. And I'm looking you right in the eye, starting here on the right side with these precious teens and working my way up. I'm going to ask a series of questions. Who this very morning is your neighbor? This group. As a good Samaritan right now, ask the Holy Spirit, who can you show God's love and care to? This side. Do you want to leave the Levitical perspective on life? Do you want to leave the perspective of what is mine, and by God I'm going to hold it so tightly or I'm not going to attain it, and get down into the Samaritan's perspective on life? It can be an intellectual and a spiritual decision right this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, help us move out of our comfort zone. Help us to move into the great flow of events in American history right now, where we disregard the clan, the tribe, the nationality, the political party, the sexual orientation, whatever it is, when we see someone hurting and we can go and through your power minister your love and grace to them. I pray that for this precious congregation. In the name and power of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.